Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, particularly looking at the passage beginning at verse 25. Well, the passage actually begins before that, but we'll start looking at it at verse 25. The topic today is the kingdom of God. And this is really connected with what we looked at last week at the end. So we studied the temptation of Jesus. I tried to stress in the end that that passage and others relating to Satan's temptations of Jesus and Jesus' victory over Satan point out the fact that the kingdom of God is a very broad and pervasive concept in the Gospels and actually in the whole of the Bible. Let me just remind you of what we looked at the end, beginning at verse 25 of Matthew 12. Jesus had just cast out demons, and the Pharisees said he did so by the ruler of the demons, by Satan himself. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And it goes on from there. But you can see here the fact that the kingdom of God had come upon them, and the evidence of that was his powerful work in confronting the kingdom of Satan in casting out demons. And that, as I tried to stress at the end last time, shows that the kingdom of God is not a narrow concept having to do with a temporal reign of Jesus over an earthly kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, but it is a defining concept. Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil, says John in 1 John 3. It has to do with the complete overthrow of the curse and the renewal of all things. And that's the taste, as it were, that they have of it in the casting out of demons in this instant. Well, that was really last week, the transition to this week. But I thought I would remind us that in our understanding of the work of Christ, traditionally we've seen three offices. And since especially I'm going to be emphasizing the kingship of Christ, I thought I would read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 23. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now, particularly today, we'll be focusing on the kingship of Christ, but as you study the scriptures, it's very hard to separate those offices. In fact, they shouldn't really be separated. They can be distinguished, but they're closely tied together. And here, particularly, the Catechism notes that he is a king, actually executes all three offices, in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. That is, in the days of his flesh, as the scriptures say, before the resurrection and ascension, he still was a prophet, a priest, and a king, and continues so in his estate of exaltation at the right hand of the Father. So that's something of the background for what we'll be looking at this week. And I'd like for you to turn back then actually to where we ended in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. It's about the spot where we stopped last time, or at least close. We were looking at the temptations of Christ, and it is, as I stressed there, the beginning of his official ministry as the Messiah on his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And so he goes out and he begins the ministry. And notice what he says in verse 17 of Matthew 4, what it says. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then also in the familiar passage in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 3, for example, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't think I have to read too many more scriptures. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, those phrases occur frequently, right, in the Gospels. I'm assuming you're familiar with that fact. And so, to understand, to do a New Testament survey, you really have to understand what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is about. And so, what I'm going to do today is to try to trace it's not even tracing. I'm going to try to pick out some of the major themes on the kingdom of God in the Gospels and set them in their proper context. Now, this is partly going to be negative to correct what I think are prominent errors about the kingdom of God. And I wish it could be more positive, but I'm comforted in the fact that we did a study on Messiah the Prince last summer, which is available on the web. And if you didn't get to hear it, I'd encourage you to get the book and to listen to the classes. That class sets out in a more positive way the comprehensive nature of the rule of Christ as king. And it covers not just the Gospels, which is our main focus. Okay, so that allows me then to pass over things I didn't have time for without feeling too bad. Okay. All right. So what is the kingdom of God then? The kingdom of God is the exercise of the divine rule in most basic terms. It is the divine rule. It's the kingdom of God. But it's not just the exercise in the abstract, but especially as Jesus explains the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, it has implications. He has a realm. He rules over a particular realm. He has subjects of the kingdom and so on. Now, you can get the sense of what that's about just by reading the Sermon on the Mount. Here's another place where I get to save time today because our pastor's been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount and is almost through with it. I'm not going to make detailed or even semi-detailed comments on it. But you can see as Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount, and I read the first verse of that in verse 3, excuse me, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, figures in a prominent way. And what Jesus is doing here is coming as the king. He is the king proclaiming the laws of the kingdom. In that way, he is parallel to Moses, and there's even something of a geographic parallel up on a mountain or a hill, just the way Moses went up on the mount to receive the law. So we should receive this section, which is traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus' declaration of the laws of the kingdom and his declaration that he himself is the king. Now, of course, that could be misunderstood. It is an authoritative declaration, and that we haven't gotten there quite yet in our pastor's preaching. But at the end, remember the reaction of the people in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, Jesus clearly taught with authority. But the contrast there is not between Jesus' authority and the authority of the scriptures. The contrast is between Jesus' authority and the authority of the scribes. And as our pastor explained it, when you go through the account in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you have heard, but I say to you, he's not correcting what Moses taught. Okay? He's correcting the misinterpretations of Moses by the scribes and the Pharisees, by those who claimed to have authority to interpret Moses, but in fact misled the people. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which Jesus surpasses Moses, because, as John says, in him is grace and truth. He is the one who atones for the sins of the people when they break the law, and he is the one who provides that the law would be written on their hearts. That was the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 of the work of the Messiah, of the new covenant. So, of course, there is a sense in which Jesus comes as a far greater Moses. But in terms of the content, you might say there's not a lot that's new here. It is an application of the teaching of Moses, the authoritative interpretation of that. Now, why do I stress that point? Well, because there are two contrasting views of the Sermon on the Mount, which I want to reject, which I am rejecting as false. The first is the view of theological liberalism. Liberalism is never very liberal, so modernism is probably a better term. According to that view, which is the view I was taught growing up, Jesus is here correcting the Old Testament law. Jesus is setting aside the harsh teachings of the Old Testament and giving a new understanding. And essentially, it's a moralistic approach. That is, if you live this way, you will be acceptable to God. And love each other, you know, smile a lot, that kind of thing, and you will be truly an heir of the kingdom. It is, I mean, you have to have gone through it to experience it, but it is heavily moralistic. There is not the power of the grace of God to change the heart. And in my experience then, when God began to work on me, the Sermon on the Mount became to me the law to drive me to Christ, because I realized that the moralistic approach couldn't cut it. I couldn't be good enough to obey the commandments that are given here. So that view of theological modernism has to be rejected. There's another view, which is a view that here Jesus indeed comes as the king, but what he says is not directly relevant to us. Jesus here comes as a king offering an earthly kingdom to the Jews. And in this section of Matthew, and actually a good bit of the Gospels up to a certain point, Jesus is declaring the nature of that kingdom. This is what it will be like if you accept me as king. This is the sort of earthly kingdom we will have. We will be guided by these laws. Now, that view is usually associated with the system called dispensationalism. In the dispensational scheme, Jesus comes offering an earthly kingdom to the Jews. And when they reject it, there is a turning point. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but just in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, you can see there are two contrasting views with what our pastor has been preaching. And they have serious implications. In both views, the Sermon on the Mount takes on a rather different tone. In the dispensationalist view, it does have application to us, but not directly relevant. If you really press the details in the dispensational scheme, you have to realize that it's for an ideal theocratic kingdom in which Jesus rules. Now, according then to these systems, the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, and in fact of much of the Gospels, is radically different from what our pastor's been preaching and what I've been saying so far. And those radical differences come through especially in the topic of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to, as I said today, a lot of this is going to be more negative than positive. I don't particularly like to do it that way, but I don't really think I have much of a choice on this topic. However, as I go through and contrast those two views, theological modernism and dispensationalism with what I would call a traditional Protestant and Reformed view, let me make one point clear at the beginning. I'm not lumping those two views together. Okay? Although I'm saying both are in error in many ways, dispensationalists are our brothers. And theological liberals, for the most part, in my experience, don't know what the gospel is, frankly. That's a strong statement, but in my experience, that was the case. On the other hand, I learned a lot from dispensationalist teachers, especially when I was a student, and they have a high respect for the authority of the scriptures. So I see this as a correction of brothers, but it is a very prominent scheme, and because of the prominence of dispensationalism in some form, I feel a need to address it. I think the midweek study has already done this, so sorry, guys, if you've already sat through this. You're in the middle of it, okay. This is sort of a narrow slice, and I think they study the bigger issues of hermeneutics and things like that, which are really more important for the background than I'm... Well, I'm not giving that background in any case here. Okay, so I said that there are two other approaches to the Gospels, and those are really... You're tipped off to the differences just by studying the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at different commentaries, you can see the differences. But as I said, they actually have implications for the whole of the gospel. So what's going on in the teaching of the kingdom of God according to the theological modernist or liberal? Well, according to them, Jesus came declaring a kingdom that would come soon, and he was wrong. Okay, he wrongly thought the kingdom would soon appear. And he taught that it would soon appear. The writers of the New Testament, to some extent, were able to recover from the error and so covered up some of his tracks, as it were. But still, they say that you can see in the New Testament the fact that Jesus expected a soon coming of the kingdom. What that has to do with Jesus as the Messiah and the authoritative teacher, I'll leave you to ponder. But that is, again, a very prominent view in modernist circles. Now, the dispensationalist view, again, is different from what the traditional Protestant view is. And that, as I said, they see Jesus as coming to offer a literal kingdom to the Jews in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. When the Jews rejected Jesus, and actually that passage in Matthew 12 that we read about the blaspheming of the Spirit and so on is usually seen as a transition point in the dispensational scheme. There they indeed did reject Jesus and his offer of a kingdom. And when that occurred, the decision was made that he would go to the cross to atone for the sins of the world. And we entered into what's called the mystery phase, which is the church age. And that's the reason why the parables in Matthew 13, in this scheme, follow Matthew 12. He is there declaring the mixed conditions of the church age, which will follow. Then on this understanding, there will be a future millennial kingdom. Christ will return and set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem to rule before his final return. So the scheme is has a lot of details that I'm skipping over. But the Reformed and historic Protestant view is different. Jesus is king now. That's what the Shorter Catechism said, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. He claims to be king now. But the nature of his kingship is different from what both of these other views understand. I'll get to the scriptural account in just a minute, but let me just say briefly what it is. His kingdom is essentially spiritual and not carnal. It is a present kingdom, but it's a growing kingdom through history, and there will be a sudden consummation at the end of the age. Now, to see that, I'd like to turn to, for beginning to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at several references, mainly in the Gospels, to get a sense of what the kingdom of God is like. But I want to confront head-on the teaching of dispensationalism, which is that Jesus never came, that Jesus never intended, after the rejection by the Jews, to claim that he was the Davidic king, or that he was initiating the Davidic kingdom. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, is a familiar passage. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, of course, that's a familiar passage, which everyone agrees has to do with the commission by Christ of the apostles and of the church generally to the work of missions and discipleship. But what's important is to understand the Old Testament context of this statement, which is in Psalm 2. Right? Psalm 2, the Lord says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth for your inheritance." And this is Jesus' declaration that that's been done. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, that connection with Psalm 2 is not explicit here. It's explicit elsewhere. And to fill out the idea that I just set forth, just turn over a little bit. Okay, I realize I'm stepping out of the Gospels here, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I think, as I said, it's very important to emphasize at the beginning that there is not this discontinuity in the work of Christ. It's not as if he is a king in a weak sense now, which is what everyone, all evangelicals, would acknowledge, whether dispensationalists or not, but that he will, in a future sense, take up a particular Davidic kingdom, a fulfillment of the promises to David. The apostles didn't understand it that way, and in the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, it's fairly clear, I think, that Jesus is ruling now as Davidic king, to put it positively. So let me read Acts 2, beginning at verse 29. Peter has just quoted from Psalm 16, and now he begins to apply to them the Old Testament prophecies. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his flesh, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, the fact that they were to know that he had been made Lord and Christ is, of course, connected with what he had just said. How was his messiahship declared? Well, it was declared in fulfillment of the promises made to David, right, in verse 30. The reference there is to the Davidic covenant with an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Okay? Now, has that happened? Well, yes, it says in verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then in verse 33, again, the confirmation of that is by the outpouring of the Spirit. So what Peter is saying here is that all of the Old Testament promises, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and you could throw in some others which are in the background, which spoke of the coming of the great Son of David to rule, are fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ and in his ascension and his session, being seated at the right hand of God, and in his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Davidic kingdom has been fulfilled in Christ, who rules in the place of David. That's what Peter is saying. So he did not see a separation as if there were some future Davidic rule, and what we're in now is a mystery phase in which Jesus, in a sense, rules over the church, but not in fulfillment of the promises to David. This, I think, is pretty clear from Acts chapter 2. Now, what is the nature of the kingdom? I said it was a spiritual kingdom, and I want to try to explain that a little bit. First, look with me at Acts chapter 5, and then we'll go back to the Gospels pretty quickly. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. What is the nature of the kingship of Christ? Peter and the other apostles are speaking, and it says in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Okay. That is the fundamental difference in the nature of the kingship between the carnal expectations of the Jews and the truth as Jesus preached it. What sort of a prince is he? He's the prince who conquers the hearts of people. He gives them as a gift repentance and forgiveness of sins. Okay? That's the nature of his kingship. And that's why I said his kingship is spiritual. That is, the source of power is not merely carnal, not with the weapons of the sword or whatever the human warfare technology might be at the time. It's essentially a spiritual kingdom because the power is from above. It is a spiritual power to change the hearts of men. And that's an important thing for us to remember at the outset. Now, that's not all. I'm going to try to go beyond that, but mostly I'll have to refer you to Dave's class. But let me just, to confirm that, read from the Shorter Catechism as a summary of what the Scriptures teach. Question 26, following on with the explanation of the offices of Christ. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The first thing this king needs to do is to gather subjects. All the natural subjects are rebels. That's the name of the game. That's what total depravity is about. All the natural subjects, all those men, are rebels. And so he must first give them repentance and forgiveness of sins. He must first conquer them to himself. Now, it goes beyond that. And I'd like to look at one other reference in connection with this, and that's back in John 18. We're going to be flipping a lot today. There's not much I can do about that. John 18, in particularly verse 36, this is the interchange of Jesus with Pilate, which is a very interesting one. And Jesus corrects a misunderstanding of his kingdom when he says in verse 36 of John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate was at least bright enough to realize that Jesus was claiming to be king, which Jesus confirms in verse 37. But the point here is that Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. That's the same idea. The source of power is not carnal, but spiritual. Now, this is sometimes misunderstood, as if Jesus were saying, "My kingdom has nothing to do with this world." If Pilate really understood what Jesus was saying, he should tremble, because the fact that Jesus' power is not merely carnal means that Pilate's kingdom and every other earthly kingdom is subject to him and is subject to be overthrown by him, as Herod found out later in the book of Acts. So to say that Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, or the kingdom of God is spiritual, does not mean that it lives only in an ethereal realm and it has nothing to do with this world. It means just the opposite of that. It has implications for all of the world. It's not some merely localized kingdom. It is the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan and the expansion of the recognition of the rule of God in all the earth. So when I say that the kingdom is spiritual, you should understand that as being a strong and comprehensive statement of the nature and power of the kingdom. Now, again, there's a lot more that could be spelled out, but Symington in Messiah the Prince has a whole chapter, I think, on the spiritual nature of the kingdom, or at least a good section to correct any misunderstandings, I think. So I've tried to argue so far that the inauguration of the of Jesus as the Davidic ruler is especially occurred at the resurrection and ascension of Christ and his session at the right hand of the Father. And the nature of his kingdom is essentially spiritual. Let me emphasize again that the kingdom is present, though even during his earthly ministry. I mean, in this sense, it's parallel to David's situation. David was anointed as king. So was David king when he was running through the wilderness? Well, in a sense, he was. I mean, Saul was still functioning as king, but David only came into his own after the death of Saul. And it's a similar situation with Jesus. He is indeed king, but it's only with his formal inauguration as king at the resurrection and ascension that you see the references to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But it's still the case that Jesus comes as king. And that you see even from the passage in Matthew 12. I think we won't go back to it. But when he says the kingdom of God is upon you, he's certainly stressing the fact that he as king has come in power. Let me just read one other reference along those lines, and that's in Luke chapter 17. Okay, again, the question is in the terms of, did Jesus come as a king offering a future kingship which was rejected, or maybe a present kingship which was rejected, or did he come with a consistent message about the kingship? And this is an interesting passage because it asks specifically about when the kingdom would come. In Luke 17, verse 20, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now the specific question was when the kingdom would come. And he says, in effect, that the coming of the kingdom is something which is not observed in the way earthly kingdoms, the coming of earthly kingdoms is observed. In fact, he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, I know I heard plenty of explanations of this growing up about how the kingdom is love and, you know, everyone has love in their hearts or something like that, which is not what Jesus is saying, okay? Whether you translate it as "the kingdom of God is within you" or "the kingdom of God is among you," Jesus is not putting forth a syrupy moralism here as a substitute for his authoritative rule. But he is saying that there is a present nature of the kingdom. That much is clear. It is not something which they will observe as coming at some point in the future. It is something that is already among them. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so that ties in then with the next aspect of the kingdom of Christ, which is that it is a gradual coming. And for that, I'd like to turn and look at some of the parables or similar teachings. So let's look at Mark 4:26-29. I'm not giving you a chance to ask any questions. I am going to get to a point, then I'll let you ask some questions. But I want to try to put a few things together before I give you any opportunities. Mark 4:26. This is one of the parables of Christ. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." You can see there the nature of the kingdom very clearly. It's a gradual growth. And if you've ever planted anything, there's nothing that requires more patience than the first bit to see the green above the ground. But it's a lot longer than that, right? There's the growing of the crops, the blade, the head, and the full grain in the head. So there is a gradual growth of the kingdom indicated here. But there's also a consummation. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. I'm not denying that there is a final catastrophic end to the kingdom. End is not exactly the right word, but a consummation is a better word. Then in verse 29, when the grain ripens, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now that same gradual nature is spelled out also in the parables elsewhere. And I think for this, let's turn to Matthew 13. It's a little hard to know what of all the wealth to select out here, but trying to get this all in one lesson, I'll just read Matthew 13, beginning at verse 31. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Verse 33, "Another parable he spoke to them, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." You see again the gradual nature of the growth of the kingdom. A mustard seed, which is a tiny seed, and it grows to a great plant so that even the birds of the air can nest in its branches. And then the corresponding gradual nature of the working of leaven through the meal until it is all leavened. Now again, my point is, first of all, this contradicts any teaching that Jesus expected a catastrophic and soon end of the kingdom, a catastrophic consummation of the kingdom soon. That's not the way plants grow. That's not the way leaven works. It's gradual. Okay? And of course, here the liberals' answer would be, well, that's because, you know, the disciples tampered with the text and they rewrote this stuff in there. But Jesus really didn't expect that. He expected something catastrophic. If you believe in the authority of Scripture, you can't pay any attention to those explanations. But this also answers the idea of the dispensationalists that in the church age, in the phase of mystery, which at least on the reading of the Gospels traditionally in dispensationalism would begin in Matthew 13 and parallel places in other Gospels. You see here, and contrary to that, that the church age is not an age of complete decay, but it is an age of growth of the kingdom. Now, if you've been taught in the dispensationalist system, as I was, then you'll know that there are some fairly plausible arguments which are brought forth here, which seem to say that this growth of the kingdom is actually something involving only show, and it's not substantial. And there's a good bit of evil present, actually, that's the characteristic. For example, leaven, it's pointed out, is characteristically used to refer to evil in the Bible. It's a symbol of sin. And there's a similar idea in connection with the growth of the seed. Well, I guess instead of going into details here, I'll just say that if you actually look at the Old Testament imagery that Jesus is drawing on here, you see that, in fact, the opposite is true. And this I found pretty interesting, and maybe Bill in his study of Ezekiel brought this out and I forgot about it. But in Ezekiel 17, there's a very similar image of a plant. It's not a mustard seed, but something growing and filling the earth so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And it's a fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. It's a specifically a promise to restore the kingdom that had been lost with the overthrow of the Babylonians due to the wickedness of the people. There's another reference in Daniel, which is certainly relevant. This must be like 5-point font or something. Sorry, guys. But that's Daniel 4:12 and Ezekiel 17. I'd encourage you to look at those references, especially in Ezekiel 17. It's interesting to see the messianic context. And that seems like the likely background for Jesus saying. And the other thing with the leaven is that leaven is not universally seen as evil. It was offered in some of the offerings in the Old Testament. Generally, images like leaven and, say, lions and so forth can be used in positive and negative ways. Right? The Lord is the lion who roars in Amos. But the devil is the lion in wherever it is in 1 Peter, right? So there's not a consistent use of the imagery necessarily. And just referring to leaven here does not imply that it's a leavened kingdom in the wicked sense, that it's a kingdom of empty profession. Okay, so I've tried to stress here in developing both what I would call the historic reform view and making a contrast with the other two views, that the kingdom of Christ has come, especially inaugurated at his resurrection, but that we should expect a gradual growth and a sudden consummation at the end. I haven't really stressed the sudden consummation, but I think that's generally agreed on by all evangelicals. The next thing I want to talk about is, did Jesus expect this to happen soon? And that's I've already hinted at that, but I want to develop that idea a little bit more. But I'll give you a chance to say something. Okay. The clock is ticking. Now, any comments or questions? I warned you at the outset that this would be more negative than usual, maybe in terms of criticizing other views. But if you have something positive to say, this would be a good time. Just kidding. Yes, Rob.
I just wanted to refer to the prophecy in Daniel.
Right. That's very good. It's a similar image to the agricultural images he uses here. I mean, similar in the sense of the gradual growth of the mountain, but still an all-encompassing growth. That's good.
Alan, is negativity a cardinal sin of moralistic
teaching? Yeah, except that you criticize intolerance all the time. Maybe I should say why I'm dwelling on this point. I think we do live in something of a dispensationally saturated evangelical culture. Dispensationalism itself, I think, has moved beyond that in some ways. There's a progressive dispensationalism, which I understand is correcting some of these things I've been talking about. But the evangelical culture is largely tied into at least the implications of these views, if not very well versed in the views themselves. So, for example, the attitude toward the current state of Israel is tied to these sorts of views. And that's one reason why I want to bring this up, is just to stress that that's not what Jesus is teaching. I hope the Jews will be evangelized and expect a great work among them, but that does not connect with sending military hardware to Israel. I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying that there's no direct connection from what we've been saying. Okay. Well, I got by pretty easily on that. So let's turn then to the question, did Jesus predict a soon coming? And here, this will be, I think, a little bit less negative, because it's important for us to think about this point. You know, we're always a little torn. We should be ready for the coming of Christ. Well, did that mean that he taught he would come soon? Or exactly in what sense is the coming of Christ imminent? And there's a helpful collection of teachings of Christ to this effect. They're largely clustered toward the end of his ministry, not entirely. And I'd like to go through these because, I think these are helpful. Let's begin with Luke chapter 19. So again, in a sense, I am still refuting the other two views, but I hope this will be encouraging for us in our own thinking of the coming of Christ. Luke 19, the entire passage is verses 11 through 27. But since I think these are familiar accounts that we'll be looking at, I'll typically only read part of them. But notice the context in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's the context. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And the story goes on from there to, of course, to talk about the ones who received, in our translation, minas, not the bird, but, you know, some amount of money, and different amounts and so on. But it's interesting that Jesus is correcting an error, right? Those who thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, he says specifically in verse 12, he went into a far country. Now, I mean, heaven is a far country in more sense than one, but the point is particularly that of time. When we travel to a far country, at least it used to be, you know, it was a lot harder to get there in a brief time period. It took a while to travel. And that's the emphasis here. He goes to a far country. And they are therefore to, as he says in verse 13, do business till I come. Okay? That's the point of what Jesus is saying. I'm not reading the whole thing. But he's saying to them, in essence, don't think the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. You better be busy. Do the things I've assigned to you. Now, that's spelled out in other places in different ways. So I'm only going to go over these briefly, but if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. I said we'd be flipping a lot. So turn over to Matthew 25 at verse 14. This is the parable of the talents, which is to a similar effect as what we saw in Luke 19. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And then he gave five talents to one, two talents, and so on. And there's a similar sense that there's a time involved here. In fact, the statement is explicit in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It's after a long time that the Lord returns. And, of course, again, he expects them to be busy with what he had given them. And that, of course, the one who is condemned at the end of the story is the one who wasn't busy. He just buried his talent. The same sort of idea comes up in the beginning of that chapter in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. I'm not taking things in order, but just to underline the same point. What is the failure of the foolish virgins? It is that they were not prepared for the long haul, right? They only had enough oil for a short wait. And that is their failure. Now, however you interpret the oil, okay, and I know there are all sorts of variations on these in various schemes of interpretation, it's still clear that their misunderstanding was of a soon coming. Or at least their misunderstanding was that they were not prepared for a long wait. In fact, it's said explicitly in verse 5 of the parable, but while the bridegroom was delayed. There's an emphasis there that there is a time to wait. In this case, the bridegroom is delayed. Now, the point of all of this is in verse 13 of Matthew 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And it's that, the combination of those ideas, that is, of this, the not knowing when Christ will come, and therefore not knowing whether it will be short or long, that I think causes confusion. I thought I would read what David Brown says in this passage. This is the Brown of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, but he has a book specifically on premillennialism in the 19th century. And he says, he makes a helpful comment on verse 13 of Matthew 25. As the express object of these parables was to teach watchfulness, it is perfectly plain that to Jesus' view, there was no inconsistency between watching for his return and believing that it was not to occur very soon. And that though the actual time of it would always be a matter of uncertainty before it arrived, it was not to be expected that the interval would be a brief one. What's really interesting is that he has a footnote there in which he quotes Chrysostom, who lived about 400 AD, to the same effect. So this is not just some reformed reaction to other views. Chrysostom himself emphasizes the fact that the disciples were told were to be ready for a long time of waiting for his return. In fact, let me mention one other footnote which I thought was helpful here, and I'll read verses to support it, and then we'll have to be done. He quotes a fellow named Dr. Ehrwick. It is worthy of remark that the only errors mentioned in the New Testament respecting the time of our Lord's coming all consist in dating it too early. You ever thought about that? The ones who were in error, like the foolish virgins and others, were ones who dated it too early. And to conclude it, let's turn just to one other passage, and that's in Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to get to the very end today, I guess, but so I was wrong, Christy. I didn't have enough time. That's the way it goes. Luke 12. This I actually find one of the most helpful passages, and again, this is not slanted in a purely polemic way, like I'm just trying to criticize other views, but I think it's very helpful for us, and I'm going to read the whole passage, beginning in Luke 12:35. Our Lord says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." I think I'll stop there. The passage goes on. But you see, here's an example of what that fellow said in the footnote. Why was it that that servant in verse 45 did the things that he did? It was because he thought the master would come back sooner than he had. In his mind, the master was delaying his coming. Of course, that implies that he was expecting a sooner return. And it was that delay that then led to, maybe it's a little too strong, but it was associated with his abuse of the servants and so on. But Jesus stresses in this passage that we should be ready for his return whenever it is. Verse 36, "You should be ready so that when he comes and knocks, you may open to him immediately." And he stresses in verse 36, it could be in the second watch or even in the third watch. Okay, that is later than the first opportunity, I guess, the first watch. Whenever it is, he says, you should be ready. You should be prepared for his coming. And that's, I think, an important thing for us to reflect on as we think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is inaugurated by Christ. It is growing. Growing by the power of Christ and not by the power of man. I think that's clear enough. Again, a false teaching of the modernist is that the growth of the power of the kingdom of God is by the power of man. But when we are told to look for the coming of Christ, the question is, how do we best do that? How do we get ourselves ready? And the emphasis is that we should be getting ourselves ready by doing what he has commanded us to do. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And how are they watching? They're watching by doing the task he has assigned to them. Okay? Not by watching in the sense of sitting at the window, right? But watching by obeying his commandment. And as he says in verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, that is, administering the household. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Well, that's important because there are lots of temptations. We can think we ought to be about this and we ought to be about that. We ought to be all caught up with certain activities. But the best way to be ready for the coming of Christ is to be doing what he has commanded. Okay? It's a very simple fact, but it's very easy to miss. The best way to become ready for the coming of Christ is to listen to our King and follow his commandments. Whatever our task is assigned as mothers or as professionals in different ways, as farmers, whatever our calling is, he expects us to be about that and to be serving him and in his household. And that's the way to be ready for his kingdom. Okay. Well, I didn't get to the part about the kingdom of God and the church, so we'll have to talk about that next week maybe. But I would point out that after complaining about how slowly we were going, we've now in our New Testament survey gotten to the second coming, which means we're basically through. Now, is that a cheap joke or what? So you thought we were going slowly, but got all the way to the end. Okay. Yeah, there is some stuff I skipped over, so we'll have to come back and look some more at the Gospels next week. But seriously, are there any comments or questions?
Just one comment on this last point. I think one of the big differences between, say, a dispensational view and a Reformed view is how you watch for the second coming. And this idea that you watch for the second coming by being faithful in what God has called you to do and by being obedient is quite different than the idea that you watch for a second coming by scanning the newspapers and going to prophecy conferences and trying to figure out when all this stuff is going to happen and trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together.
Yeah. Because of that milieu, we in the reform world often feel like we're not doing anything if we're not involved in all of that work. But my point is exactly what you said. We are to be serving in his kingdom, and that's being ready for his coming. Another implication of that, I saw Rob and then Brian, but let me tag on one other thing, is in terms of missions. If you're into missions for the short term, your approach is completely different than missions for the long haul. And our friends the McCulloughs in the Middle East have seen this many times. Missionaries with the view for the long haul try to establish a Christian institution and a Christian society. I mean, not first of all, they want to establish churches, but they see the kingdom of God as having implications in the long term for society. And that's part of what I didn't get to at the end. Whereas if you're just there for the short time, you don't polish the brass on the sinking ship. You just want to get some people converted and move on. And you don't have the vision that the kingdom of God is like that mustard seed which will grow to fill the earth, or as Rob pointed out, a nice metaphor from Daniel is that rock which grows to be a great mountain. Okay, speaking of Rob, he had something to say and then Brian did.
Yes. Are you going to cover the millennial reign?
I think whoever teaches the book of Revelation will have to do that, Rob. It probably won't be me. No, I'm not going to talk about that. I was trying to lay some of the groundwork in the New Testament, but go ahead.
See, Augustine and his book, City of God, said that he used to believe in some sort of dispensationalism and But when he studied the scriptures more, he came to find, he came to believe more in what you're explaining.
Interesting.
And he showed a parallel passage between Matthew and Revelation.
So since this thing kicked on, and the tape probably didn't pick it up, just to summarize briefly, Augustine's change in point of view from a more, what we might call dispensationalist view to an understanding of what you call the Reformed view. Now, how's that for anachronistic? But understanding the parallel between the book of Revelation, you're saying, or at least Revelation 20 and the descriptions in Matthew.
Yes.
Right. Good. Brian, you were going to say something.
Yeah, I was going to comment on the what we started out with, the commission that Christ gave. And if you think of a commission, it's a kind of a military type of event that you have sworn an oath, I am going to do these things, and you're somewhere in the hierarchy of this army that's being put together. And we have to be out there doing the work we were ordered to go do.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
And there are consequences if you don't do that.
Yeah, and then ultimately it's the discipling of the nations. That's a big job. That's plenty to do.
But you can't sidestep it and say, well, I'm not a warrior.
Uh-huh. Right.
We're all warriors.
That's good.
Dr. Noah, when you say the second coming, are you saying that right when he comes back, it will immediately be the great white throne judgment? Is this it?
I didn't get that far, but yes, that's what I believe. I actually, even though I was talking about dispensationalism and so on, I wasn't specifically refuting premillennialism in the historical sense, which does have a different view than dispensational premillennialism. But the brief answer to your question is yes. When Christ returns, he will set up what is in Revelation 20, the great white throne of judgment. And that will be the end. The new heavens and the new earth follow after that. But Rob asked about teaching about the millennium or something. This was just like one slice of this. But it is important to understand the kingdom of God for the Gospels, and that's really my emphasis. The other issues are certainly related to it, but I can claim that it's not in my current domain. There's an explanation of why I didn't get to it. It's a huge topic, and the questions like that I didn't really even touch on. But so I'm giving you what I believe and what the Reformed churches have believed historically, but I didn't really defend that view. But we could talk about it some more if you want. I'm sure on the midweek meeting you guys will go over it. You have plenty of time, right? I saw the list of topics. Okay, sorry, I'm really running over here. Let's stop.